Welcome to Millington Baptist Church. The message you are about to hear was delivered at Millington by Dr. Peter Pendell.
Now, if you turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6, I want to move us back once again to the Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever spoken, and it's spoken by the Lord Jesus. And you may remember where we've been in it. It starts with the Beatitudes, but it really starts before that in terms of the setup. It is Jesus establishing the rules of his kingdom. This is kingdom living. This is how we're going to live if you're going to follow after me. And unfortunately, not perfectly, but he has made provision for our failures as well. But what he wants us to see is this is the way we live, and we live differently than the world outside of us, or we are called to live differently than the world outside of us. So let me read to you from Matthew chapter 6. I'll read those first six verses. Then, because next week we're going to go and focus right on the Lord's Prayer, we will skip down to verses 16 through 18, so we can just move past that and pick it up next week. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And then down to verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So says Jesus. One of the critiques that I hear on a regular basis from folks outside the church, and sometimes from folks inside the church, and in particular from folks who have been part of the church, whether it's Millington or some other church, and have gone on to, I don't know where, not going to church anymore, is that there's so many hypocrites in the church. I don't know if you hear that, maybe you don't talk to folks in those terms, but that's what I hear. I hear it from all kinds of people. I have a really negative reaction to that kind of comment. I confess to you, I don't take a lot of stock in that kind of comment, and I have a low tolerance for it for a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because if you look hard enough, every person or group who stands for anything is going to have inconsistencies. They really are. I mean, Jewish, Muslim, Christian, Catholic, Protestant, whatever you call them, that's our condition. We're not always consistent. So for somebody to look in and say, "Well, you got all these problems," well, yeah, welcome to the real world, whether that's a church or any other place that you go to, because that's the way it is. That's just the way life works. And the people who point the finger, in my experience, have typically not done very much pointing the finger back here to find out what's going on in their lives and to uncover the inconsistencies there, wherever they happen to come from. Secondly, my experience with Christians has been quite the opposite. It really has. I've been in two churches as a pastor, one for 6 years, this one for almost 30 years, and I've seen a lot of Christians. And I know, I've seen hypocrites, I understand. Most of the people, I can't judge whether they're hypocrites or not, because that's a reflection of the heart, so I can't even say. But sometimes I come across Christians who, boy, they're just not living it out. It happened just recently in Senegal on the field in New Tribes Mission. You may have heard about it. Terrible, terrible abuse of children. Hypocrites? Yeah, there's hypocrites in the church. Hypocrites at Millington? Sure. I don't doubt that, though I'm not going to pick any out because I can't see the heart. But yeah, are there hypocrites in the church? Obviously, are there hypocrites in the church. But I want you to know that in the vast majority, I don't know if I could say 99%, but the vast majority, I mean both in Ossining and here in Millington Baptist, I have not come across people who deserve to be voted off the island of sincerity because of the way they live. Are they perfect? No. Starting with me, they're not perfect. But consciously living something that they don't, opposite of what they profess, and no, I just don't see that very often. Inconsistencies, imperfections. Oh, yeah, I see those all the time. We've got pimples and warts and wounds that we carry and baggage and all that stuff. I know that. But that's not what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is somebody who says one thing but really lives the other. And on the inside is the other. So sometimes I think it's a misnomer to say, well, there are hypocrites in the church. Yeah, yes and no. There are inconsistencies among Christians in the church. In fact, I would say that's among all of us, every single one of us. I just have not seen the other as it's normally set forth. And on top of all that, what I typically find is that the charge of hypocrisy is a sleight of hand so that man or woman doesn't have to look at Jesus, at the Son of God. I'm not going to believe in him because I see something inconsistent in your life. That doesn't wash. So you see something inconsistent in my life, yeah, don't doubt it. But that's apart from who Jesus is. He never claimed that I would be perfect as his follower, and I surely have never claimed that I'm perfect as his follower. So you still got to deal with the claims of Christ. Hypocrites? Yeah. Yeah. But not as often as people claim. But wait a minute. When you read this passage, Jesus wants to talk about hypocrites. You know, he wants to take time in this passage, and we skipped over the portion about the prayer in specific terms, but he really touched on prayer as a part of the picture of hypocrites in the first century. So he's talking to his disciples, and he's saying, these are the rules of the road for the kingdom of Jesus. So somewhere, the hypocrite issue has to be dealt with, and somehow, if we're going to talk about kingdom living, we have to look at each other and look at ourselves most of all and say, man, is this something I've got to deal with? And if it is, then I've got to deal with it. I can't pass it off and say, well, there are no hypocrites in the church. That's just not the way to deal with what Jesus says. And so he does talk about it. That's what we've come to. And you've already talked about a lot of you in Sunday school, and some people are talking about it right now in Sunday school, and we're doubling up and trying to go into these things twice, both the message and the Sunday school lesson through October at least. And so now we come to this passage. You might notice one thing that he doesn't do here that he's done in the other passages, and that is, in the other passages, he's frequently said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. We'll find that here. Because in the other passages, what he's often doing is quoting something from the Older Testament, or he's taking the language of the day that people are saying and saying, you've heard this said, but I say to you. Nobody's saying that you ought to be a hypocrite. Nobody would say that, so he can't do that in this case. What he's doing is he's taking what the disciples are used to seeing, and he's holding that up and saying, this is what we can't be. You're going to follow after me. This is what you can't be. At least you have to give every bit of effort you can to make sure that this can't be focused on you, that you're like these people. The Scripture never told them to do these things. They took the Scripture and misused it. In fact, the whole idea of kingdom living. So bottom line, Jesus says, be careful. And in particular, be careful, Millington Baptist, about your acts of righteousness. That's what this is all about, your acts of righteousness. Take a walk with me, with the disciples, and see if we can't hear these words as they heard them, because that's what we have to do before we apply them. Remember, he has already made plain his demand for righteous living, or right living, living the right way according to the Word of God. In this same sermon, back in chapter 5, verse 20, he said, for I tell you that unless your righteousness, your right living, surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a heavy load. You look at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and you say, I got to do what they do? Are you kidding me? Then, a little bit later in chapter 5, verse 48, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And you say, what? I'm to be perfect as my Heavenly Father is perfect. Righteousness, perfection are the words that he uses. What comes to mind? Well, people in the first century would immediately think of those righteous leaders, the religious leaders who do this and who do that and who do that and who do that. And that would be their definition. Oh, that's what righteousness means. That's what religious righteousness means. That's what perfection means. That's what they would say. And that idea would come up on the screen immediately in their thinking because that's how they were fashioned and taught. I look at these guys and what they do. I try to duplicate it, and therefore that's what makes righteousness. Jesus says, hold on, wait a minute. And he uses this term, acts of righteousness, which is in the quotes in the NIV at least, and denotes that it's a recognized term. a recognized term for not just doing good, though that could have been the definition, but in this case, it's not just doing good, it's Jesus speaking more specifically about religious actions, and we might call them acts of piety. Now, I don't know if you know the Pietist movement or not. It was a reaction to the formalism of the Protestant movement at one time in history. And the Pietists brought us back to these things that we will one day call the disciplines of the Christian life. And they brought us back to prayer and to fasting and to study the Word and to generosity and those kinds of things. They were a wonderful movement. And what they did was they were reacting against the folks who were very similar to the Pharisees of the first century, who did everything so that everybody could see it. And they got all the glory for it and got all the credit. And the Pietists said, no, that can't be the way the Christian life is supposed to be lived. Well, we call them acts of piety. And they are those things that if other people see them in whatever culture, in whatever way they look, is the kind of thing that people will look at and say, boy, you must be very godly. You must be a very righteous person. You must be a wonderful person. You know, you lead in the church and you teach Sunday school and you have a quiet time every day and you pray in public and you do all those things in public. You must be a wonderful, righteous person. But are you? Am I? Is that what determines righteousness, and that what guarantees righteousness? Maybe you're righteous, maybe you're not. I've preached my share of sermons and led my share of public prayers when my heart has been warm towards God, and my share when my heart has been cold towards God. Now, if that surprises you, you haven't seen me as a human being, because that's the way people are. And there's a cycle of life, and sometimes you're in a good spot with God, not in terms of his judgment, but in terms of the warmth of your relationship. And then there's other times when you get caught up with a million different things and you want to do it your way. And you know what that's like. Well, that happens to me too. It happens to everybody. And you have to recognize that. And then you begin to creep and crawl your way back to a place where you're in a warm position with God. And he's like your father that had a good relationship with you. And instead of that distant kind of character like some fathers end up being, unfortunately. So I'm just like everybody else. I can say to you, I didn't consciously do those things to try to project something that I wasn't. Part of it was just my job, and that's what happens when you're in a public kind of setting like this. So some of it was just my job. Although, to be honest with you, there were times when I would fashion my words so that you'd be impressed. Sorry. You can fire me. Now there's an offer. Next guy's going to do the same thing. And the guy after him. Because that's who we are. If I'm consciously living that way without struggling to get back into God's presence, then I'm a hypocrite. Trying to convince you that everything's okay. It's not okay. I can't blubber all the time and tell you the places where I failed. I can't open up everything in my life because it affects not only me but other people and tell you, well, I wasn't on track this week or I can't do that. But believe me when I say that all of us have the same kind of problem. And Pastor Robert's going to have the same problem as I do. It's a combination of the job and being a Christian in a public place, and it's all that stuff. But I'd better be crawling on my hands and knees to get back into a place where I'm sitting on the Father's lap. As long as I'm doing that, then I'm not a hypocrite. But there's a very powerful temptation to do our acts of piety so that people will be impressed with them, whatever those acts of piety are. But boy, I'll tell you, if you live with being a hypocrite, you're spelling disaster for the people who are with you, whether it's your family or your church family or whoever else it is. I've struggled for years now with a gentleman who's not at our church, didn't grow up at our church, has nothing to do with our church, but with a gentleman who has put his faith on the shelf. And the reason why he put his faith on the shelf is because his father, who was a great church leader in the church where they attended as he was growing up, was physically brutal with him. I believe in discipline, and I believe in physical discipline at times in a limited sense, very limited sense, but this guy was brutal. And at the same time, he was leading ministries at the church and Bible studies and on the board and all the other stuff and standing up nice and tall with a suit and tie on church. And I don't know if this is worth, I don't know if these two are equal or worse, one is worse than the other. That man found a stack of Playboy magazines in his dad's closet. And he's taken his faith and he's got up on the shelf. And we have struggled. I can't get him to take his faith off the shelf. That's what happens. And somebody who has other people around them, family or church or small group or whatever, lives a lie. That's why Jesus is so intent to get this message across. And that's why we have to spend time on it. His dad was pious, but that's as far as it went. So Jesus, having stated that, takes these three acts of piety, the big three we can call them, the big three that were very much a part of the first century, and if you did them, man, you just looked like you really had it together, and everybody could look at you and say, that's what I want to be. And they may have started out from good purpose, and they're commanded by God, so you can't wash them away and say, well, you don't do those things necessarily, but what you have to do is you have to look at the motivation behind them and figure that out. And the first one is almsgiving, or giving to the poor. It's giving money so that other people can have the things that they need, and that is commanded by God. So they were obeying him when they did that. Deuteronomy chapter 15 says, there will always be poor people in the land, therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in the land. So they were right in caring for the poor. There's nothing wrong with that. But they were doing it so that they might be getting the recognition. And that's where they went off track. So Jesus uses hyperbole to correct that. He says, don't let your left hand tell your right hand what you're doing in terms of your generosity. Now, that's got to be hyperbole because you can't control your left hand knowing what your right hand, they don't even know. So it doesn't work when you take it literally. It's a hyperbolic statement. It's an intentional exaggeration so you know how serious he is. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I don't know how to do that exactly, but I know what he means. I know what he means. Some folks have said, well, you shouldn't give if anybody knows what you're giving. So I'm not going to give. That's a real convenient way out of giving, isn't it? Or even if you're giving by cash and you're tithing or you're fulfilling the call of God in that way, I'm not going to give because everybody will know or somebody will know. The financial manager will know and the IRS guy will know. My accountant will know. So this says you can't. No, that isn't what it says. That's obviously not what it says. He's just fighting a tendency for us to get out there and to give so that everybody will see it. That's why I don't want to know what you give. Because you might be tempted to do it in such a way that I'll be impressed or somebody else will be impressed. And then I'll treat you differently because you gave $5 and the other guy gave $1. I can't do that. No, Jesus says that's not what it's all about. That's not what you do. You don't let your left hand know what your right's doing. Praying in public is the second of the big three. Is it okay to pray in public? Of course it is. Please don't make it say what it doesn't say. I heard somebody one time say, I can't come to prayer meeting, pray, because Jesus says you aren't supposed to pray in public. And I said, well, what? He says, yeah, it says you're supposed to go into the closet, aren't you? I said, oh my. It's not what it says. That's not what he intended to say. He's talking about showing off when you pray. He's praying in such a way that people will be impressed and say, oh boy, is he really sharp? Is he really? So he says, go into the closet and pray. Now that might be hyperbole again, but there's another possibility that he's referring to a room in a house that has no windows and it's not a thoroughfare for people. So when you go in there, nobody knows you're in there except the people you're in there. So you're in there with other people. There's lots of evidence in the Bible that you pray in public. Of course you do. It's not just off in the closet someplace, you pray in public. But you don't do it so that people can see what you do. Bottom line, he's talking about prayer that draws attention to you instead of prayer that communicates with God. If you want to see a wonderful picture of that, let me show you in Luke chapter 18, starting with verse 9, and it's on the board, so you'll see it there. Jesus told this parable, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector, and the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Now, recognize that this is a public place. The temple's public. So there's other people around them. He went up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you. Now, I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, I can't imagine anybody literally doing that, but if they did, this is so absurd. Somebody would get up there in the midst of other people. Oh, God, I'm so glad. I'm so wonderful. Aren't you glad, God, that I belong to you? Yeah. This is probably hyperbole, too, but that's okay. He's getting the message across. Then he says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's the story. Public place, but the guy knows he's lost, has nothing to brag about. So he speaks before God, and he's the one that's commended. That's praying. The last one is fasting. Is it okay to fast? Well, sure it's okay to fast. If the fasting is for the purpose of directing my attention in a more focused and concentrated manner towards the Word of God and the will of God, yeah, sure. Moses commanded that we fast one day a year, and that's the Day of Atonement. So it's right there in the Torah. And then at other places along the line, in terms of the history of God's people, you probably know that there were times of fasting for the purpose of seeking God's forgiveness, His redemption, His direction, His counsel, it's all that. And so they set aside this time, said, I'm not going to eat anything because there's a strange way in which that focuses my mind. And so I fast for that purpose. So is it okay to fast? Of course it's okay to fast. The problem in the first century was, and this is kind of funny to me, there were signs of humility that went along with fasting. So you might tear your clothing, you might look sad, you didn't wash your face, you didn't look disturbed in some sense. Signs of humility. Now, do you see any contradiction in those terms? Signs of humility. Think about that for about a half a second. Signs of humility. If what I wear is intended to be directing the impression to you, then I am humble. Do you see any contradiction in that? Sure. So what may have started out as good and fine, it didn't end up as good and fine because it ended up as being a place where I can take pride. So the whole issue of humility is washed away and I become proud in terms of what I wore. Imagine me saying, okay, listen, next Easter, we're gonna show our joy in the resurrection of Jesus Christ by what we wear. Women, I want you to wear your nicest bonnet. If you have a bonnet, not many people have a bonnet anymore, but women, wear your nicest bonnet, and then men, wear your nicest suit and a tie, and we'll see who is most rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't think so. When I got my suit and tie on at home, that might have been my purpose, but it wouldn't have been once I got in the door. I'd be looking for what suits and ties were nicer than mine. And what women wore bonnets that were nicer than somebody else's. So one cancels out the other. If you think that by that we'd be celebrating the resurrection of Christ in a new and fresh way, I have a bridge to sell you. We wouldn't. You can't legislate the heart. And one of the things that Jesus, now you have to have laws, I understand that. I can remember in the early days of this is going back a ways, but in the civil rights movement, some people on one side said, oh, you can't have a law that says you have to do this or that because you can't legislate the heart. Yes, you can. You can legislate what people do, but you can't legislate the heart. And that's what the message of the Sermon on the Mount is all about. You've got to work at the heart level, and if you don't work at the heart level, then it doesn't count. So what do you do when you fast? Well, you put oil on your head and you wash your face, so that you don't give the idea to anybody else that, oh, I'm fasting. And then your fasting becomes something that you do in private, which it should be in the first place between you and God, and you approach God in a purity of heart because you haven't been tempted to give it away to everybody else by the way you look. Because the way you look doesn't necessarily say anything about the way you are. Years ago, when I came to Millington, we used to all have suits and ties I used to always wear a three-piece suit. Sometime I'd wear a three-piece suit on Monday. Imagine that? It's changed. Next week, I'll probably be wearing Bermuda shorts. No, that's in 2 weeks I'll be wearing Bermuda. Let's see. You may not see me in a suit next week because I don't want a suit to be the definition of who I am or a tie. It can't be, because that quickly degenerates into, that's what righteousness is all about, and that's not what righteousness is all about. Almsgiving, praying, fasting. So where does that take us? Here's what Jesus says. He says, let your acts of righteousness be quiet. What I don't want to give is the idea that these acts of piety, however you define those, should be cut off. We don't need those anymore. No, we're in the age of grace and we're in Jesus' times and all that stuff. No. If times are commanded by God in His Word, which they were and are, then Jesus calls us to fulfill those. He said, not one jot, not one tittle will be lost until it's all fulfilled. And so He's saying, no, you do all of that. But what I would beg you to do is don't fail to see the hyperbole in what Jesus has to say here. Remember, hyperbole is an intentional exaggeration to make a point. And the only place where you can pray is in a closet. Well, you got to get that closet word defined, but even if it means a small closet, He's not saying that you can't pray in public. He's not saying that you can't pray with somebody else. He's just not saying that. And when He says, cut off, don't let your left hand know what your right is, he's not even trying to say that you can keep a barrier between those two, because your brain knows what your left hand doesn't know. So He's using hyperbole there, and that may be what He's using throughout these passages. So I would say, please don't neglect your acts of piety. Two books I'd recommend to you. One is Richard Foster's book, Celebration of Discipline. I don't have my copy. One of you stole it. I loan books out. I don't know where they go. So if you're done with it, give it back to me, would you please? By the way, whatever books I'm not taking with me are on my shelves in the office. You're welcome to go back and take anything you want. If you can sell them to somebody else, sell them. Just tithe it when you sell them, okay? What I haven't taken home is not going to go home. So it's either have a wife or have books. So I decided... not really. The second one is Dallas Willard's Divine Conspiracy. If you want something that will really give you the depth, that's Willard. If you want something that'll give you more simplified form, that would be Foster. But either one of those. Listen to what Willard says in Divine Conspiracy. He says, spiritual disciplines are designed to help us be active and effective in the spiritual realm of our own heart. And then he goes on to say, they are inner exercises. And you know what some of them are. They go anything from fasting to prayer to studying the Word to worship to generosity in our giving. That you might find 9 listed in some books. You might find 6 in other books. It really doesn't matter. All I need is to just get something in my mind so I can start doing these things. That's what I need. Because you're going to find that as soon as you try to live without the spiritual disciplines, it's going to become laborious. It's going to become, I have to do this. I got to do that. No. Do them. But let your acts of righteousness, your acts of piety, be very, very quiet. Don't tell everybody about them. Just do them in the quietness of your life. But let your love speak volumes, because that's what it'll do. Your love in serving other people will speak volumes for Jesus Christ, as long as you do it in the right way. In fact, you might remember what Jesus said prior to this in chapter 5, verse 16. Here's the NLT. New Living Translation, in the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see so that everyone will praise your Heavenly Father. And they're going to see them. Now, the caveat of this, of course, is that I don't do my good deeds so that everybody can see me. That's as bad as doing my acts of righteousness or piety so everybody can see me. No, this is just quietly going along with random acts of kindness or ways that you can help somebody else do something or not do something that you don't get any publicity for, you don't get any fanfare, and God will bring the people into your life to see those things. And what Jesus says is when they see those things, they'll be directed towards the Father. And that's what matters, that they're directed towards the Father. I come and I go. The Father never comes and goes. He's always there. So if we can direct people towards the Father, we've got it made. One of my primary jobs here at Millington through the years has been, I want to connect people. You work here? Oh, yeah, let me tell you about so-and-so. Yeah, you ought to meet him. Oh, you like this? Yeah, why don't you go? Oh, you ride a motorcycle. Well, I'll tell you about some other guys who ride a motorcycle. Because if I can connect people to people, then the people will take care of them. It isn't dependent on me. But if I can get people connected to the Father, yeah, you see the message of Jesus here when you look at that. It's amazing that we can even boast, and I've heard this, and I've probably done it at times, fact, I know I have. Take the probably out of there. I know I have. You know, even the good things you do can become transformed into, look at me for the good things I do. You know, you mention them in prayer, very, very humbly in prayer, so everybody knows about them. That's taking them away. You tell somebody else about the things you did last week so that you could help somebody. That's normally not what they need to hear. So even those acts of kindness can become a means of making myself get in the spotlight. It's not what Jesus wants us to do. But if we do them in the right way, he will bring other people around them so that they'll see. One of the struggles I've had over the years is, and I'm sure you're aware of this, is trying to be honest about whatever good I've done, but at the same time point towards the Father. Somebody come to the door, and we had lots of laughs after the first service, people saying, good sermon, Pastor. Because people come to the door and say, good sermon, Pastor. Or they'll say, that's the best sermon I ever preached. And I'll say, I'll bet. You know, they mean it at the time they've ever heard that morning is what they meant. When I first came to Millington, and probably back in Austin, I hadn't learned how to respond to that. And so I would typically, maybe some of you heard me say this, well, that's what God gave me. I sounded very holy. But that didn't count the 20 or 30 hours I put in the office to get the sermon together. So it was receiving a compliment and being self-effacing in the process because I was afraid I'd detract from God in the process. I've learned since then that I can say thank you to a compliment. And I don't have to say anything more, but if there's something more to say, what I can say in terms of a message is thank you. Jesus has been especially close to me in these days. And so I'm just giving you what he gave me. It's a way of trying to be honest about what I did and what I worked hard to do, but at the same time, point to him. Because that's what people need. They need to see him, and they need to be connected to him. You know when I do that best? When I do that best is when I take care of my quiet acts of righteousness. And my times with God are regular and deep. Because when he's shaping my heart, then I'm glad to give him glory. And I get this balance thing worked out in a fairly suitable manner. But when I neglect my acts of righteousness, you know, those acts of piety, then somehow it gets to be all about me. Jesus is looking for a relationship. The Pharisees were tied up in a religion. And a religion is all about how I can get God to do the things that I want him to do for me. How can I get him to forgive me? How can I get him to love me? How can I get him to keep me? How can I get him to save me? How can I get him to give me that job? How can I get him to give me that spouse? How can I get him to do things for me? That's what religion is all about. And the Pharisees that he's critiquing here were all about religion. But when it comes to a relationship, that is entirely different. That becomes about Jesus and me. And there's a new person who's entered into that. And as I begin to latch hold of that, then it becomes more about Jesus than it is about me. But that's a growth process. At first, it's just Jesus and me, and I'm thrilled with that. But then it becomes more and more about Jesus, and I become more and more taken by how wonderful he is and how lovely he is and how gracious and generous and kind. And what Jesus is looking for is a relationship, friends. I tried to put that in a sentence. Let me put it on the board for you. Seeking his heart in the secret place shapes my heart. And as my heart is shaped, then his life shows up in the public place. Seeking his heart in the secret place shapes my heart. And as my heart is shaped, his life shows up in the public place. Maybe you need to take the acts of righteousness off the back burner. Don't put them out where everybody can see you doing them. If they see you, okay. If you want to tell somebody about your prayer time, okay. If you have a group of guys or women who hold you accountable, wonderful. And you talk about it there. But not in a way so they'll say, oh, you're just such a great guy. You're such a wonderful Christian. No. But don't neglect the acts of piety. We need them. And then make sure that when you do your random acts of kindness or you plan your day so that you can help somebody do this or do that, plan it so that it's not in a display for everybody to see. Though some will probably see it, and that's okay, but you do it in such a manner that your first thought is not so that they can see it. They can see what's going on. Your first thought is simply to do kindness, to help people. And then if others see it, and God will use that to draw their eyes towards the one who empowers you to do it. Yes? Let's pray together. You're such a great God. We don't have any bad father experiences with you because you won't allow them. We misunderstand you, sometimes think you don't care and you're not paying attention. Sometimes I guess we even think that you don't mean good for us, but that's not the truth. You're the father that I long to be, that the fathers in this church long to be. Sometimes you discipline, sometimes you set us aside to learn, sometimes you make life really hard because you know that's what we need. Other times, Lord, you give us ice cream and we recognize once again your goodness, your grace. You're always good, always great, always filled with love for your people, always watching out for us, always covering our backside, always looking out for us. We want to be your children from the heart, Lord, so that it'll work out to the hands and the feet and the mouth and the eyes and all those things, even the expressions and the words we say and all that stuff, Lord. We want to be men and women who, like the song told us to, we're getting filled up so we can go out and serve people in your name. Not so they can look at us and applaud us, but so they can look at you and clap their hands in applause. Thank you for what you're going to do to move us along the line. Forgive us for being stubborn and distracted and filled with what we want so often. Thank you that you're going to keep going and take us all the way. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.